Lord, it's so good to come in tonight and to worship, Lord, and praise you. And I know that for some, it really is a sacrifice of praise. I know, God, that we don't always feel like coming to church or feel like praying. But Lord, the bottom line is you deserve to be praised. And we come, Lord, knowing that. And I thank you that every time we do bring that sacrifice of praise, you're faithful to meet us, change our hearts, steer us back to you. Lord, I would ask that tonight you would meet us in a very real way through your word. And Lord, we need you to open up the word so that we can understand it and make application. Lord, grow us and feed us. And may we as a young church and as a people that are just desiring more of you, Lord, may we grow big. Not necessarily in number, Lord, but in stature, Lord. In our inner man, in our inner woman. Father, may we grow large and deep around the things of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Josh, can you turn the spots down a little bit? I'm sweating. And maybe turn the floods on. Thanks. Yeah. And you turn the floods on. That might help with the internet broadcasting. Revelation chapter 16. Now, as I said on Sunday, we're almost there. We're almost done. It's been a long haul as we've studied through the book of Revelation. A good study, a great study. And I personally love going through prophetic stuff. And the book of Revelation is the only prophetic book in the New Testament. And so, man, I've been chomping at the bit and waiting and wanting to get to this book. And we've been here for a few months now. And in our study, we are almost done with that time period that is not yet happened, but is coming quickly. That time period that we refer to as the tribulation. It's that 7-year chunk of time after the rapture of the church of Jesus Christ. That is, after he comes for us in the clouds. And then soon after that, there will be ushered in via the Antichrist. All this stuff should be reviewed by now. A 7-year chunk of time that will complete Daniel's 70th week vision in Daniel 9. And it's that time period, the tribulation is, that Jesus referred to and talked about in Matthew 24 and in Luke 21. It's that time period that God is doing a couple of things. Number one, he's dealing with the nation Israel. And number two, he's pouring out his wrath on a world that has basically said, no thanks, God, we don't want anything to do with you. And they've turned their back and they've hardened their hearts, as we'll see tonight. And, you know, if you ask me, it's been a long study as we've been in this portion of scripture, because it's not one of those sections of scriptures that you go, all right, we're reading about God's judgment, you know, and there's death and destruction and, you know, and it's kind of tough to get through sometimes, but that's where we're at. In fact, we're rounding the corner and we're past the halfway mark now in our study, and things are now beginning to move very quickly and they're wrapping up. And we're coming to the end. And that is exciting because you see, at the end of his judgment, when it's all said and done, at the end of that 7-year period, at the end of chapter 19, guess what happens? Jesus Christ comes back. Oh, not in the clouds. That's the rapture. But we're talking about his second advent. We're talking about the second coming when he will physically come down, touch down on earth, and establish his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years, the second return of Jesus Christ. It's amazing to me how that some Christians are really kind of in the dark about the second coming. And they look at it as, well, you know, if it happens sometime, maybe. No, no, no. You need to understand the second coming of Jesus Christ is huge. It's a promise. He said, I will come again. He's coming and he's going to establish his kingdom on earth in what we call the millennial reign of Christ for 1,000 years here on earth. All the promises in the Old Testament towards the nation Israel will be fulfilled in that time. And it's going to be an awesome, awesome time. We'll study about that, by the way, in chapter 20. But for tonight, we're kind of rounding, like I said, that corner. And things are going to be moving quickly. Last week in chapter 15, we were introduced to the last set of 7 judgments that were getting ready to be poured out upon the earth. If you remember, first of all, there was the 7 what judgments? The first set of 7 judgments were the 7 seal judgments. I'm glad you came through because I didn't want to have to start over there in chapter 6. The seal judgments, the seals, as in the seals that were on the scroll, which was the title deed of the earth in chapter 5. At the seventh seal, as that was opened, it introduced seven more judgments known as the trumpet judgments. And with each blast of the trumpets, there was released a judgment. Now, there's been kind of an interlude from the last trumpet blast and some background information and such, but now the chronological part takes over again, and now we have the seven bowl judgments introduced. There in chapter 15, verse 1, it says, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, and in them was filled up the wrath of God. And so now in chapter 16, we get to these bowl judgments, and we'll get to those in just a second. I think it's interesting, by the way, as we get ready to study these bowl judgments and we kind of think about the judgment that God has been pouring out on earth. It's interesting because if you remember the first set of judgments, the seal judgments, they weren't so much God in heaven pouring out wrath as much as they were just the natural repercussions that would happen to a world that is turned their back on God. You know what I mean? The judgments that happened in the seal judgments there in chapter 6 aren't so much the direct outpouring of supernatural wrath upon the planet Earth as much as it is just God allowing the natural repercussions of sin to take place. And it's interesting. Then you have the trumpet judgments. And again, it's not so much God just directly pouring out his wrath in a supernatural way as much as it is him allowing Satan to pour out his wrath upon the earth. As Satan gets involved, and there's all kinds of satanic activity if you go back and read the trumpet judgments. But see, now when we get to the bowl judgments, the seven bowls that are being poured out, these are, without a shadow of a doubt, absolutely given straight from God. God is pouring out his wrath directly upon the planet earth now. And it's harsh, and it's fast, and it's frightening. Let's look. Chapter 16, verse 1. John says, and I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials or the bowls of the wrath of God upon the earth. Now, a couple things to notice that you should probably take note of. It says John heard a great voice. I believe the word great is used 9 times in this chapter. I could be off by 1 or 2 there. But it's interesting because that word great, it's almost like John didn't know what else word to use. His vocabulary failed him. Because the word great doesn't mean, oh, that's great, as we would use it. But great means huge or big or whatever the context would, you know, mean it to mean, like loud or amazing. But it's almost as if all he can say is, there was a great voice, there was a great sign, there was a great, and he uses that word great, great, great over and over and over again. And the point of me saying that is, man, these are big events that kind of just overwhelm him. And all he can say is, these things were great. Not great as in good, but great as in big, huge, important. And he says, I heard a great voice out of the temple. Remember that we're seeing that temple in heaven now. John is seeing the heavenly temple. And you might be saying there's a temple in heaven. Yes, remember how that, we've already talked about this a lot, so I won't go into it. But the temple in heaven is there. And the temple that was on earth and the tabernacle that was on earth were simply shadows or types of the heavenly temple. Remember in chapter 15, the temple was filled with the glory of God. And now there's a voice coming out of the temple. That voice, by the way, I believe can be none other than Jesus Christ, the one who sits on the throne. And he says to the angels, to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out your vials of wrath, of the wrath of God upon the earth. There's a little debate, and it's kind of up in the air. I don't think you can be dogmatic either way as to whether these bowls are being poured out one at a time or simultaneously. The wording is a little different as he talks to these seven angels. It's different than the first couple sets of judgments. It's as if he's saying, all you guys, right now, go your way and pour out your bowls. So whether these judgments come one at a time or whether they overlap or all happen at once, it doesn't really matter. We won't be around there to see it happen anyway. But the point is that it's dramatic and that it's quick and that it's happening very fast and very harsh. Verse 2. Now here we have in verse 2, the first bowl judgment says this. And the first went and he poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon them, upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. Now, the first angel comes and he pours out his bowl, it says, upon the earth. And all of a sudden, sores were upon the men, and that's a generic term, men and women, that received the mark of the beast. Now, remember, in Revelation 13, we're told that the Antichrist, that political character who will be promoted and backed up by another beast, referred to as, who knows, the false prophet. Thanks, Rachel. Thank you. You get a free latte from the espresso. The false prophet who will be that, he'll be like the religious leader at the time. You're saying, what religious leader? I thought the Church of Jesus Christ was in heaven. You're right. But it will be the apostate church. It will be the ecumenical church. It will be that whole false church thing that will be on the scene, the one world religion system. He'll be heading that up and he'll be kind of propping up, if you would, the beast. And if you remember that halfway through the tribulation, the Antichrist will go into the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. And again, you're saying, what rebuilt temple in Jerusalem? The one that will be built. We know it will be. He's going to go in. He's going to have all the sacrifices stop. And evidently there will be an image of him set up in the temple and he will demand to be worshipped. And evidently, Satan will give some kind of power to that idol to where it'll seem to have life to some degree. And what that means exactly, nobody really knows. The important thing is this, that whoever does not bow down and worship that image will be killed. And one of the ways that you would pledge your allegiance to the Antichrist and in essence worship him would be that you will have to take what is called the mark of the beast, 666, you know, that whole thing. What is that? We've talked about that. It's evidently going to be probably some kind of computer chip that will be implanted on your hand or on your forehead that will enable you to access your bank account. And again, we've talked about this at length, how that the technology for that is already being used, whether you want to talk about Track a Pet, where pets are being implanted with the global positioning satellite stuff. What do you call that? The GPS. But they already, as you guys know, what's the name of that company? Verichip is implanting the rice-sized computer chips into people's hands for safety reasons, for identification purposes and all the rest. But really, the main goal of that will be, eventually, to have access to your bank accounts. And the Bible says in Revelation 13 that if you don't take the mark of the beast during that, and this will be during the time of the tribulation, again, we will be gone. If you're a believer in Jesus, if you don't take that mark, the Bible is very clear that you will not be able to buy or sell anything. You will be cut off, if you would. So, bummer. The Bible goes on to say, I think in chapter 14, that if anybody does take the mark of the beast, that really their fate is sealed. They've pledged their allegiance. They've hardened their heart. They're worshiping the beast. Really, they're worshiping Satan, and that there's really no hope for a person at that point. But there will be those who will give their hearts and lives to Jesus Christ during the tribulation, but they won't take the mark of the beast. And you're saying, well, they'll be fine. Well, they'll be fine. Yeah, they're not going to hell, but guess what? They won't be able to buy or sell anything, which could very well mean that there'll be people that have given their heart to Jesus Christ that will literally starve to death during the tribulation. Or, as the Bible tells us later, they'll either starve to death or be persecuted and be beheaded for their faith. So if you're wise, you would give your life to Jesus Christ tonight and not play around with the possibility of having to live in that time, that dispensation, the tribulation. All that to say, back to here, there will be those who will have to take the mark of the beast, the vast majority of people on the earth at that time, in my opinion. But here's what happens. everybody who takes that mark will all of a sudden have, it says, a noisome and grievous sore. The word noisome simply means evil, and the word grievous means painful. If you take the mark of the beast, evidently you will experience all of a sudden a sore or some kind of breakout of sores. And by the way, as you read through these judgments of God in these last bowl judgments, notice that they parallel very closely to the judgments that were poured out upon Pharaoh in Egypt. What happened to them? They were given boils, remember, as one of the judgments. Well, anybody who takes the mark of the beast. Now, there's been some speculation. Why is it just the people that have the mark of the beast? It could be that there is actually some kind of reaction to the chip that is implanted. It's a very real possibility that there's some kind of radioactive or some kind of reaction, maybe from scanning it and scanning it and scanning it. And I don't know. There's all kinds of theories or whatever that it would only be the people that have the mark that get the boils or the sores or whatever. And by the way, just to kind of paint the picture for you, the word sore there means a wound that produces a discharge of pus. So there you go. A pussy, seeping, infected, grody sore. Now, I don't know if it'll be some kind of natural reaction to the sore, but it could be that God just chooses to give everybody who has the mark of the beast grievous sores upon their body. All I can say is, man, it's going to be bad. And so that's the first judgment. Man, they took the mark of the beast and they're paying for it. There's a grievous wound that produces a discharge of pus on their bodies. And it goes on to say, verse 3, the second judgment is poured out. The second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man. And every living soul died in the sea. Can you imagine? Now, previously in the trumpet judgments, in fact, in chapter 8, verse 9, we're told that the trumpet blew and a third of the waters became, the oceans, the seas became as blood. And then a huge contingency of the people died and the animal life died. But notice the severity of this. Check this out. Not one third. It says every living soul died in the sea. Can you imagine? It says that the sea becomes as the blood of a dead man. Now, I've not really ever seen or experienced the blood of a dead man, but I do know that it would get thick and bad and gross. And so this isn't a pretty picture. Now, some say, now, will this actually be blood? Will the sea actually turn into chemically, whatever, blood? Or could it be some kind of freak red tide thing that would produce the same result, death of everything? I don't know. I'm sure you could explain, well, it'll probably be some red tide. Could be, but it could be that God just says, no, I'm turning the ocean to blood. You see, you can't try to explain away God. You know, he's God. And if you're going to say, if we're going to say that the plagues that happened to Israel were real, then we need to say, you know what, the stuff that's happening, that's going to happen in the New Testament judgment, that's real too. It's always a safe bet to take your Bible literally. Amen? So however God does it, I don't know if it just looks like blood, but all I know is it says he turns the sea to blood. And every living soul in the sea dies. I got to thinking about that. Every fish, every shark, every whale, everything in the ocean dies. Can you imagine the stench of really not just the coast? I think it'll move pretty much inland as well. The whole world's going to smell like Hammond. Have you ever driven in Hammond at the, you know, the what is that? The bio-organ thing when the wind is just right. My goodness. I always know the surf's going to be good if I can smell Hammond, because that means it's going to be an offshore situation. But anyway, it's going to stink. I mean, you think that bio-organ smells bad. Can you imagine when every living soul in the ocean and the sea dies. Sickening. Disgusting. Well, it's going to happen. Well, verse 4, the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains and the waters, and they became blood. You might say, well, okay, well, I'm still not going to give my life to Christ, and I just won't go near the ocean. I'll just move up into the mountains. And, you know, and there's people, and there's groups and churches that really do this kind of stuff. They move to Montana, or they move to areas where, you know, they're going to survive the trip, and they're getting ready to survive the tribulation, and they're storing up food and water. And I really feel sorry for people that are trapped in that mentality, because, man, that's not, you know, the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when it says that the Lord's coming back in the rapture, he says, comfort one another with these words. His return should be comforting. It's not very comforting when you think about Christians having to go through the tribulation and store up your food. And besides, it's not going to work. Because check this out. You're going to go up to your little mountain cabin where there's a fresh water springs. But oh, guess what? The angels go there too. And it says it pours out the bowl on the rivers and the fountains of waters, and they become blood. So now every resource, every water resource is now polluted and everything's dying. It's going to be a very, very dire, dire situation. Now, I don't know. I always think about, okay, now how long is it going to stay blood? Is it just going to be blood and then everything will be dead and then comes water again? Or is it going to stay blood? Doesn't say, but it's going to be bad. Well, it goes on to say, and I heard the angel of the waters say, I find that verse interesting, by the way. The angel of the waters. What does that mean? Does that mean that there's an angel that oversees the water supply here on earth? I tend to think it does. You know, Jesus actually, you know where that whole teaching of having a guardian angel comes from? Jesus. When he said, be careful because they're angels talking to children, you know, about children. Their angels are watching, you know, and I really truly believe that everybody has an angel. Remember when they were praying and for Peter, and they were praying that he would get out of jail there in Acts chapter 10, and he got out of jail and he knocks on the door and Rhoda comes and she freaks out that it's Peter, doesn't even let him in, goes back, Peter's at the door, and these great men of faith go, no, it's not. Lord, please release Peter from prison. Lord, Peter's at the door. Yeah, whatever. Lord, please release Peter from, you know, these great men of faith. They say it's not Peter. It's probably just his angel. Have you ever thought that's a funny statement? Because, you know, I'm thinking, even if it is just his angel, I want to see it. I want to check it out. I'd be at the door, you know. Peter's angel? How you doing? You know, come on in. But it's almost as if they said, oh, it's just his angel. And so it's the idea, you know, and then again, you know, when the plagues began to be poured out, remember the tribulation, it says the angels on the four corners of the earth, you know, saying, don't let the wind blow. And I believe all this to say is, you know, I'm not going to get into, you know, a bunch of areas that we don't really know about. There's always a good principle in the Bible. If the Bible's silent on a subject, we should be too, and not try to speculate too much. But God is a God of order. God is not a God of confusion. And I believe that there's assignments that angels have, that they oversee things and they have responsibilities. And I think it's safe to say that. Well, anyway, verse 5, the angel of the waters says, you're righteous, O Lord, which art and was and shall be, because you have thus judged. I like that. He doesn't say, whoa, this is my department. He steps aside, if you would, and watches God turn everything to blood and says, you know what, God, that was the right thing to do. You're righteous. You're just. Verse 6, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for you are worthy. Isn't that amazing? And then it goes on to say in verse 7, and I heard another angel out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. I like to point that out because, and we pointed this out last week, and I'd like to do it again. The angels who are observing this, and it says the voice out of the altar, which probably, if you remember back in chapter 5, underneath the altar, there was a group of martyrs saying, how long before you avenge us, God? They were the tribulation saints, those who got saved during the tribulation but were killed for their faith. Remember? Saying, how long will you avenge us? And the Lord said, be patient, you know, wait. Well, now God is avenging them and the blood is flowing. And they say, everybody says, the angels, the hosts in heaven, they're saying, you know what? Righteous and true are your judgments, O Lord. In other words, what you're doing is right. I point that out because I don't know about you, but think about the scene that's happening on earth. This isn't fairy tale. This is the end of the world stuff happening. God is pouring out his wrath. Water is being turned to blood. People are dying. The scene is horrible. The stench of death in the air. And the guys, everybody says, you know what, God? You're right. You're true. In my natural mind, I'm thinking, that's harsh. That's severe. But you know what? Who am I to question God's judgments? And I say that because, again, to make the application, we won't be going through this time known as the Great Tribulation. But you know what Jesus said? In this life, you will have tribulation. We're not going to go through and see, you know, the waters turn to blood. But you know what? Sometimes the refreshing springs that we drink from in life turn sour. And God changes stuff and there's death in our relationships or maybe physical death or pain. You know what I'm saying? Life is full of tribulation. Oh, we may not be going through the Great Tribulation, but you might be going through your own personal Great Tribulation. You know what I mean? And we got to be careful because sometimes, and my tendency is, God, why me? Why me? This isn't fair, we say. But you know what? This is one thing that we can take comfort in. God knows the big picture. And when it's all said and done, and when we get to heaven, we won't say, you know, I got the short end of the stick. We'll see the situation and go, of course, I didn't know that. You see, I believe if we knew everything God knew about your situation, if you knew everything God knew about your situation, you'd say, praise you, Lord. We don't see it all. We can't see it all. We are trapped in this thing called time. God is outside of time. And when he looks down at your situation, he sees before, during, and after. He sees the whole thing. And so just one big now to him. And so, you know, I take great comfort in that sometimes because as it says in Isaiah 55, I believe, you know, Isaiah says, your ways are not our ways, O Lord. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. And sometimes you just get to a place where you can do nothing else but say, God, I don't get it, but I'm going to choose to trust you in this. That's called faith. That's called faith. Faith is believing when you don't see what's happening. That's real faith. Amen? Trusting him. Can I just encourage you, whatever tribulation you're in tonight, trust the Lord. He knows what he's doing. And he understands if you doubt. He understands if you're bummed. He understands if you're questioning. But can I encourage you? Trust him. He knows what he's doing. Amen. That's easy for me to set up here and say. Very hard to do sometimes. That's when you just have to make a decision. Not on emotions, but on God's word and say, God, I don't feel like trusting you, but I'm going to trust you. Amen. Righteous and true are your judgments, they say. True and righteous. Well, it goes on. Continues, verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, which hath the power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. Interesting verse. It says that now this angel pours out his vial upon the sun, and evidently the sun becomes really, really hot. We're talking, I don't care if you have 45 SPF on, you're getting burnt. We're told that, I'm not a scientist by any stretch of the imagination, but I'm told that when a star is about to burn out, that it flares up and gets, it's called a supernova, I believe, where it flares up before it goes out. This is the end of the world, you guys. And so this is very possible that the sun at this time is in that last stage before it's done, and that that's what is happening here. Whether that's what's happening or whether God just turns up the thermostat on the sun, I don't know. But either way, people are being scorched. Do you realize how delicate our solar system is? I mean, it is so silly to believe that in the Big Bang theory, you know, where there these gases were floating, just, you know, and all of a sudden, boom, the world. And then you know, a little thing. And that thing turned into you, you know. From slime to you, you know. It takes so much faith to believe in evolution. It's so silly. I get so tired of hearing about evolution. And it's not taught as opinion or hypothesis anymore. It's taught as fact, and it drives me crazy. But it's so silly to believe that this earth that we're living on and the solar system around us just happened to, you know, come about. It's ridiculous. If we were off in orbit or any closer to the sun or any further away from that, we wouldn't be able to survive on this planet. Do you understand that everything is in perfect balance with the perfect amount of light and the perfect amount of heat, and everything is working just right? And by the way, this is a freebie because school's in session. Let me just give you one thing that disproves evolution right away. The second law of thermodynamics. That basically says that things go from order to disorder. For example, my kid's room. It starts off perfectly clean, and by the time they get, you know, ready for school, Armageddon has happened in my kid's room, and it's a disaster. But you relate that to anything. Your hair, you know, at the beginning of the day is perfect. By the end of the day, it's not. Everything. It requires energy to keep things sustained. So to think that something can come from nothing breaks the very laws of science that our scientists are telling us exist. I mean, it's ridiculous. Here's what evolution is. How did I get on this? This is what evolution is. It's man explaining away God so that he doesn't have to be accountable to him. That's all evolution is. If I can just say we're a bunch of accidents and tell everybody we're a bunch of animals, then I don't have to be accountable to a creator. I can live like an animal without consequence. I wonder why there's so many teen suicides. I wonder why the world's in such a mess and people are so depressed all the time. Well, could it be that we're telling people in school from the time that they can walk that they're nothing but an accident and they don't really have any purpose in life? They just are evolving. They're just an accident in the universe. That does wonders for their self-esteem. Instead of telling them, no, you were specially made by God the Creator, and he made you and he formed you in your mother's womb, and he has a purpose and a plan for your life and a destiny. And that's the reality. Amen. Sorry about that. Didn't mean to get too off track. But here's the thing. Where are we? Oh, verse 9. The sun is turned up, the thermostat is cranked, and people, can you imagine this? They're just being scorched. You ever been in just super hot sun? My dad used to live in Las Vegas, and I remember a summer day in Las Vegas is miserable. You know, it is hot, but this is nothing. Imagine the places that are already hot. Whew. Anyway, verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat and the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. That's vivid. This angel pours out his wrath. Now put all this together. Notice it's poured out upon the throne. The word seat there is actually throne of the kingdom of the beast. Who is the beast? It's the Antichrist. We've established that again and again and again. Now, how extensive is this? Is this a local judgment or does it cover the whole world? I'm not exactly sure. There's those that argue both ways. But at this point, really, he is the world ruler. So it wouldn't surprise me in the least that all of a sudden there's now darkness over the whole earth. Could be localized. I don't know. But this is what's interesting to me. Put all this together. Sores on your body that are painful and pussy. The stench of the death because the waters of the ocean have been turned to blood. The freshwater resources turned to blood and no doubt death and the stench there too. Not only that, the sun is super hot and it's literally scorching people. No doubt things spontaneously set on fire, I would imagine. But even though the sun is cranked up and the heat is turned up, it's dark. Pitch black. And there they are, all gnawing on their tongues because they're in so much pain. Pain from the sores, pain from the heat, pain from the physical. This is nasty. And all I can imagine is, you know what this is? Hell on earth. This is a great picture of hell. Separated from God, in darkness, and in pain, and in torment. If we had any real idea of what hell was like, I don't think we'd joke about it so much. It bummed me out a little bit today. I was at a place that I go to for coffee and to study, and there was a flyer up for this concert called Falling Up. And somebody had posted one in the bathroom. And I was in the bathroom, and I noticed that somebody had written on that flyer where it says Sending Jonah, and somebody put to hell. They wrote to hell at the end of that. And I went, oh. I took the flyer down. But it bummed me out because, you know, on one hand, I say they don't understand. You know, Lord, that's why we're doing this concert, because people don't get this and they really need to know you, Jesus. The other side of me is like, how dare they write on the concert thing, you know? But, you know, I was thinking that's so sad because they are sending him to hell. Oh, that'll be funny. But you know what? And I'm not trying to be, you know, overly serious or whatever. But you know what? Hell is real. And man, people are going there every day. I don't get that. I don't think I really get that. I don't think we really get that. The reality of hell, the reality of heaven as well. I mean, heaven's real too. Hell wasn't designed for people to be in. Did you know that? God never intended any person to go to hell. And I think here we see this really, literally, hell on earth. As and you know, I get so ticked almost when people joke around about hell in the sense of saying, well, then I'll just go to hell and that's where all my friends will be anyway and we'll just party down there. And I think you have no idea what you're talking about. What a lie from Satan that's been, huh? Well, if I'm just going to hell, I'll just meet all my buddies down there. No, you won't. You'll be in darkness by yourself in torment, gnawing on your tongue in pain. Now, this is what Jesus said about hell. He spoke a lot about hell, by the way. Jesus did. He said it's where the worm never dies. Maggots. They never die in hell. Right there, that's enough for me to repent and come to Jesus, because I want nothing to do with that. But the point is that, man, hell is real. And yet it says there in verse 11, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores, and they repented not of their deeds. Think about that's twice already that phrase has been used in this chapter. There's going to be a third one, so I'm saving it till we get there. But do you notice what's happening here? God's pouring out his wrath. God's pouring out his wrath. And then by the power of the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of the Spirit, John writes, and the people wouldn't repent. Instead, they blaspheme God. They speak against God because of their pain. That says a lot. We'll get to it in a minute. Okay, verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now, this is interesting. The sixth bowl is poured out, and it's poured out upon the Euphrates River. And it says that the water was dried up so that the kings of the east were prepared to come across it. This is interesting, because now what we see happening, and this is going to be culminating toward the end of the tribulation. Evidently, the Euphrates River. The Euphrates River, that's an interesting study. We don't have time to go into depth about this, but what's being referred to is what's going to happen is this thing called the battle or the war of Armageddon. And we'll get to that in a second. But what's happening is the river Euphrates, which is, I think, 1,800 miles long. It's a huge river. It's been called the cradle of society, because that's really where mankind started, you know, back in that whole area. Okay, this river is really the divider from the east and the west, if you know what I'm saying. In fact, the interesting thing is the river Euphrates, actually, that was the boundary that God gave to Abraham for the promised land. Did you know that from God's standpoint, Israel should extend all the way over to the river Euphrates? That, you know, they're you know, fighting over the West Bank and the Gaza Strip and all that. And by the way, doesn't it drive you crazy when it says that they're occupying the West Bank and occupying Gaza Strip? You know, they should be occupying the West Bank and they should be occupying the Gaza Strip, because it's their land. Anyway, that's a whole other political thing. Not only is that their land, I believe, as far as God's concerned, all the way over to the Euphrates River is their land. That's the land that God gave them. You know, don't get me going on that. Anyways, the Euphrates River is evidently going to be dried up. And at that time, what's going to happen is the kings of the East, and I believe that this is referring to, remember during the trumpet judgments, it says that there was an army that was basically the number of 200 million from the East would be coming over against Jerusalem. Zechariah chapter 12, Zechariah chapter 14, other places in Isaiah, Daniel chapter 11, all throughout the Old Testament, there's references to what's called the Battle of Armageddon, or this great final battle. It's not really a battle at all. It's more of a campaign. It's more of a war that will culminate in one big battle when Jesus Christ comes back. We'll see that in 19. But this battle's happening. The kings of the East are coming together. It's interesting, by the way, that China, in 1965, I believe it was, Time magazine reported that they reported, that Beijing reported, that they had an army, that they could assemble an army of 200 million people. And they used the exact number that the Bible says the kings of the East will have an army of 200 million people. Interesting, since, you know, by the way, when this was written, there wasn't 200 million people even around at the time. Interesting prophecy stuff. Okay, getting ahead of myself. Verse 13. Now we have kind of a little break, a little background information from verse 13 through 16. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of devils or demons working miracles, which go forth to the kings of the earth and the whole world. For what reason? To gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place that is called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. Interesting. So, you know, remember, these plagues, they kind of line up and they're real similar to the ones in Egypt. Now, remember in Egypt, what was one of the plagues? Frogs. Well, check this out. John sees now, I believe, in the spiritual realm, he kind of sees what's really happening. It says in verse 12 that the kings of the East, everybody's culminating. They're coming towards this battle. Again, it says in Zechariah chapter 12 and 14 that the whole world will move against Israel, will be gathered together against Israel. That's why, by the way, when you read your newspapers and CNN and you watch the major news networks, they're always biased against Israel. Israel's always the bad guy in the media's eyes. It's because there's a satanic deal. That's a whole spiritual thing. We need to be those that pray for Israel. We need to be those who are supporting Israel. But the Bible makes it real clear. We shouldn't be surprised. The world is moving in that direction. And it's going to culminate when the armies of the world are moving towards a war there in Armageddon. Now, where's Armageddon? Armageddon, the word Har Megiddo is basically what it is in the Hebrew. Har, which means Mount Megiddo. Megiddo is, if you look on a map, it's kind of towards the northwest, and it's a city or an ancient city that is kind of overlooking the valley that's there. And that valley, it's called a bunch of different things. But basically that valley that is overlooked by Megiddo is the valley that many believe that where this last battle will take place. When I was in Israel last year, we went to Megiddo and we sat and we overlooked this valley that Alexander the Great, by the way, said that this is the perfect valley for to have a battle in. It's just the way that it's set up. It's just this open valley. And it was awesome. It was awe-inspiring to sit there and then read the scriptures that will be fulfilled happening in the very place that I was looking. Unbelievable. Now, it'll seem outwardly that the nations are just moving that way, but see, the real deal is this, that we're told that it's not just circumstance that everybody's moving there. What we're told in verses 13 and 14 is that frogs, now what do these frogs symbolize? We don't have to guess because it says they were the spirits of devils, in other words, demons, who will be moving through the mouth, if you would, of Satan, through the mouth of the beast, through the mouth of the false prophet. In other words, they will be going around doing signs, speaking politically. In other words, it will be demonically influenced that all these countries will come together in war. I know some of you can tell are thinking, this is crazy. This is like sci-fi channel stuff. What are you talking about? Satan will be orchestrating this, he thinks. Demonically motivated will these guys be as they draw the kingdoms of the world. Truly, this will be a world war. They will be gathering together to that final day of Armageddon. Interesting. By the way, in verse 14, it says, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. You might be thinking, why in the world would this bloodbath be called the great day of God Almighty? It just so happens that while they're fighting in this last battle, this campaign, as the blood is flowing to the horse's bridle, we're told, as the battle is unfolding, that it's in those days that Jesus Christ will come back. In fact, Jesus said, if the Son of Man doesn't come back, basically everybody would wipe themselves out. He says, were the days not shortened, you know, they'd wipe themselves out, Matthew chapter 24. So Jesus Christ, no wonder it's called the great day of God Almighty. Jesus Christ is coming back. We'll study that in depth in chapter 19 because it's interesting. They'll turn their guns actually on the Son of Man on that day. Interesting. Chapter 19 is coming. We'll get there. But notice this, verse 15, it's as if Jesus breaks in here and says, I come as a thief. Behold, he that, you know, watch, keep your garments. He busts in and says, I'm coming like a thief. Oftentimes, the return of Jesus Christ, whether you want to talk about the rapture or his second coming, we're told that he's coming like a thief in the night. Now, do you expect a thief to come? No. A thief comes and catches you off guard, doesn't he? You ever had your house broken into? Ever had your car broken into? You know, I hate that. I feel violated every time that happens. Somebody breaks into my car. But he's going to come as a thief. But here's the great thing. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that day will not surprise us because we're not children of darkness. We're children of the light. That day won't overtake us like a thief in the night. Why? Because we're watching. The Lord's coming back and we know that. See, we're the only group of people that are really, truly anticipating he's coming back. So we've got one eye on earth, but we got one eye in the clouds. We're waiting, watching. And the Lord, I believe, wants us to live in a way that expects his return at any moment. I believe that we are supposed to live with the imminent return of Jesus Christ on the forefront of our mind. People say that's impractical. People have been saying that for thousands of years. It's true. But it's stupid reasoning to say, since people have been saying that for thousands of years, it really can't be happening. That's bad reasoning. That's not good logic. The logic would say, well, I guess we're all that much closer to his return. We should live like Jesus Christ is coming back today. I really believe that. That's how the early church lived. And we're told that that group of people turned the world upside down. John tells us in 1 John chapter 3, he says, every man that has this hope, that is the hope of his return, purifies himself. That is, if you're a person that lives like Jesus Christ could come back today, it will have a purifying effect on your lifestyle. Why? Because you'll have eternity in mind, thinking, do I want to get involved in this kind of stuff? Do I want to live in sin like that when Jesus could come at any moment? It's so much fun to live like Jesus is coming back at any minute. You ever get goosebumps when you're driving down the road and you see like the clouds busting, you know, the sun coming through the clouds? You're thinking, this is it. I'm out of here. So awesome. Well, we got to move. Verse 17. Now the seventh bowl is poured out. The seventh angel poured out his vial in the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. Now we looked at that Sunday morning. Who is this one who's speaking from the throne in the temple? It can be none other than Jesus Christ with a great voice saying, it is done. And again, it's a very familiar scene because wasn't it Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, crying out with a great voice, it is finished. When did he cry out, it is finished? When the wrath of God that we deserved was poured out upon him on the cross. The payment for sin was finished. The atoning work for salvation was finished on the cross. Here in our text, his wrath for those who have rejected the grace offered from the cross is done being poured out. And another similarity, check this out. There was voices and thunders and lightning. There was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. A worldwide earthquake. Imagine that. The voice comes and says, it is done. What's done? God's done pouring his judgment out. And all of a sudden there's thunder and lightning and voices. And all of a sudden, boom, an earthquake. But he goes on to say, an earthquake like ever since men have been on the face of the earth, they've never seen an earthquake like this. Wow. Goes on to say the great city was divided in three parts. A little bit of debate there as to which city is being referred to. It could be Jerusalem. It's often referred to as the great city. But in context, it may very well be referring to Babylon, which we'll talk about in the next 2 weeks. And it says the cities and nations fell, and great Babylon came into remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and every mountain, and the mountains were not found. Little just details. The islands were fled away, and the mountains couldn't be found. What does that mean? No more Hawaii? When I lived in California, the big thing was, California is going to fall off into the ocean. Well, evidently, it's going to. And then check this out. And there fell upon men great hail. As if the earthquake wasn't enough. As if all that stuff wasn't enough. Hail out of heaven. And every stone was about the weight of a talent. Now, a talent, depending on whose talent you're talking about, if it was a Greek talent, I think it was 65 pounds. If it was a Jewish talent, it was 100 pounds. Every stone, every hailstone is going to be 60 to 100 pounds. Can you imagine of ice falling out of the sky? We have some ice there in the refrigerator for the coffee ministry, and we have a block of ice in there. So out of curiosity, when they're, you know, the blocks of ice that you used to slide down hills on. Anyway, you get the block of ice out. That's 10 pounds. That's a tenth of one of those hills. Can you imagine the damage that that's going to cause? Unbelievable. Put all this together and it's a frightful, frightful scene. It's really the end of the world. Hailstones, sores, earthquakes, death, darkness, heat, pain, suffering, the wrath of God being poured out. But notice what it says in the last verse. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, for their plague thereof was exceedingly great. I don't know if you noticed this, but three times in this chapter, we're told that it says, and men blasphemed God, and they blasphemed God, and they blasphemed God. That tells me a couple of things. Number one is this. It shows me the condition of man's heart. Because I don't know about you, I get to the end of this chapter and I say, you know what? This is severe, God. I mean, do you really have to go to 100 pounds? That's a lot. All the water, God, and I know we sin once in a while. This is harsh. It shows me this, that it's harsh, but you know what? God's just. God is just. Because men and women do harden their heart towards God and want nothing to do with him. And if that's the case, God really has no other choice. He's offered the free gift of salvation, but a person rejects that and rejects that and rejects that. I believe we see in this, one, the complete depravity of our hearts as human beings if we reject God. Number two, I see in this, God's just. God is not being overboard. He's not like a dad who maybe loses his temper and is severe. No, God is right in what he's doing. Amen? I mean, that's sometimes all you can say is, you know what? God is God and he's right in what he's doing. And whether or not I agree or disagree, if I disagree, I'm wrong because God is right. He's justified in pouring out his wrath. I guess one of the things I really come away with on a more of a personal application note is this. We think, wow, Is sin really deserve this much judgment? Evidently. And what that tells me is this, that it shows me God's heart and God's attitude and God's feelings about sin. God hates sin. God hates sin. Listen, God loves sinners. Why does he hate sin? Because sin causes death. You see, God understands what sin does more than we do. And in this, I see his heart and attitude towards sin. He says, it's horrible. I understand what it really does. And that's why I have to judge it so severely. And you know what that tells me is this. I don't really get it. I don't understand sin so much. And in fact, I think in my life, I make light of it too easily. Do I hate sin? Do you hate sin? You know what sin did? Hung Jesus on the cross. If you ever want to know what sin does, look at the cross. Sin killed God's son. No wonder he hates sin. It produces death. We're told in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9, that Jesus Christ was anointed with the oil of joy above his fellows. In other words, the oil of gladness above his fellows. Do you know, it says that Jesus, when he lived on earth, was probably the gladdest, happiest, most joyful guy that ever walked the face of the earth. People loved being around him. They invited him to parties. They invited him to weddings. What does that have to do with anything? It says this, because he hated iniquity and loved righteousness. We've been fooled. The enemy has deceived the world. And he's made God out to be a killjoy. And that it's no fun being a Christian because you can't do this and you can't do that and you got to do this and you got to do that. You can't drink, you can't party, you can't sleep around, you can't have any fun. That's what the world tells us. That's what the enemy's lie is. So go out and indulge and have fun. But see, here's the trick of the enemy. You go out, you indulge, you satisfy your flesh, and it's sin and it's fun. Hey, and sin is fun for a while. But the end result of sin is destruction, is death. So God doesn't say, hey, don't do this and don't do that because he doesn't want you to have any fun. God calls sin, sin, and says, stay away from it because he wants us to live a life that is like his son, Jesus, full of gladness and joy and completeness. Does that make sense? You want the key to a joyful life? Hate sin and love righteousness. And I have to be, you know, I'm the first one to sit here and say, man, I'm such a failure at that. What is your attitude towards sin? Honestly, if we hated it, we wouldn't flirt with it. If we hated it, we wouldn't tolerate it. And I know for me that way too often, I don't hate sin. I joke around about it. I stay close to the fringe of it. Instead of running in the opposite direction of it. God, help us to hate sin and love righteousness. Amen. Sin kills. It really does. You know, a real practical way on that, by the way, to learn to hate sin and to learn to love righteousness is take communion a lot. Go to the cross a lot because on the cross you see what sin did. On the cross you realize my sin did that. And on the cross you say, Lord, you are my righteousness, and you tend to love him more and more. Amen? Well, let's all stand. Next couple of weeks, we get some more background information to the city of Babylon and the system of Babylon. It'll be fascinating. I admit that chapter 16 isn't one of those, you know, if I get asked to speak at a conference or something, I don't say, chapter 16 sounds good. We'll go through the seven bold judgments of God. And it's tough. But you know what? We need to go through it. We go through every chapter of the book of the Bible here. And you know what? We need to study these things because the Lord is going to judge this world someday. And if anything, we can stand here and say, you know what? Praise the Lord that we're not going to be there. Praise God that we're going to heaven. Amen. Because the Bible says that he has not appointed us to wrath, but to salvation. And if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that means you have put your faith in Jesus, because he took the wrath of God for you already. You can avoid all this stuff by simply receiving the grace and forgiveness that he offers because of the cross. Amen. We have a lot to be thankful for. We're going to heaven. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this study in your book. It's a difficult one, God. It's sometimes not real fun to read about these things, but you're righteous and you're just. And were it not for your grace, we'd be the ones that are absorbing your wrath. And we deserve it, every bit of it. So thank you, Father, that your Son took it for us. And Jesus, we praise you. You're our Savior. Thanks for taking the blow for us, God. Should have been us. We worship you. We thank you. And Father, we pray in these last days that, Lord, you'd pour out your Spirit, and that many, many, many would come to know you before you return. Lord, help us to live with eternity's values in view. Help us to live watching and waiting for your coming. In Jesus' name, amen.